If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Kings chapter 5. Hey, one quick addendum that I just got on that human trafficking, Street Hope human trafficking. There's going to be two classes that night. There's going to be one with the adults, and there's also going to be another class with the junior high and high school in there with another leader teaching them what to watch for. So our kids will be instructed on what to watch for, as well as the adults will be instructed on what to watch for. So it's a two-pronged attack on that, which I think is great. So 1 Kings chapter 5. Find your way to 1 Kings chapter 5. We don't need the graphic till chapter 6. I'll let you know on the graphic. So, but 1 Kings 5, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time here. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. And look forward to looking now, Lord, at Solomon and getting established, getting ready to build the temple. Lord, all that David did to get the temple ready to build, then all that Solomon did after that to get the further supplies that were needed, then the actual building of the temple. And Lord, we know that it wasn't just a place for the people of God to worship. It was a symbol to the world. And there's also, Lord, so much imagery in the temple about who you are and how heaven's laid out and how we're supposed to be. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would minister to us by this, things that I miss, things that I don't see. You would teach the body by your Holy Spirit. And so we're trusting in you to do that, Lord. And I just pray now you'd open up your word to us and teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, where we left off last time, remember Solomon in his wisdom. We saw that he was now getting organized. He'd been established as king. He had great administrative skills. He prayed to God, give me wisdom to lead this great people of yours. God gave him wisdom, the most wisdom of any man to ever live besides Jesus. And so he gives this great wisdom to him. He establishes his kingdom. He sets it up in order. He has this massive operation going. He breaks it down in different divisions as when people are serving. He talked about his table last week and all the amazing foods and things. I mean, the kingdom was just amazing. Try to imagine the wisest man in the world with all the resources of the world. What would that be like? So we think about going somewhere, say, to some big event in Washington, D.C. that's put on by the government or by the president or somewhere else, and I'm sure we'd all walk in and just be amazed by it. Well, look at all this food, and look how it's done, and look at, we'd be all amazed. Solomon was much greater than that. So to try to imagine what it would have been like in Solomon's palace, in Solomon's temple, in Solomon's home, in the kingdom during that time, it would have just been overwhelming. There's never been wisdom like this. So we can't even imagine. We'll never get a chance to see how wonderful this was. Nobody in history, unless you lived in Solomon's day, got a chance to see how wonderful. Nobody before Solomon, nobody after Solomon. And so when people would come, it would literally take their breath away at the wisdom that he had, at the beauty of the kingdom, the way he organized things. So again, it's a real picture of Jesus and his coming kingdom. And what's wonderful about this is that compared to Jesus, this kingdom was nothing to what the Lord's kingdom is going to be like when we see him come. So who knows? It's going to be unbelievably amazing. But we get now into, remember I mentioned in the prayer, David had gotten a lot of the supplies ready for Solomon to build the temple. Now we see that Solomon gets the rest of the materials to build the temple. And again, a lot of symbolism and pictures here in this. Some of it may be later on, we get in chapter 6, a little tedious, but we'll have some pictures for you. And it's not, because it gives you some even visual pictures there of spiritual truths. We'll get into some of those. And I know that God will minister to you through that as well. But notice chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. He's up north in Lebanon, because he heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father David. For Hiram had always loved David. Now, Hiram's a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And yet he was up there in Lebanon. They had a good alliance. David and Hiram, the kingdoms there together, they'd made a good friendship. And now Hiram hears that David's son is ruling and that he knows that David has died. And he always loved David. And he sends now down to check on him, but you know, again, sent his servants to him to get to meet Solomon and start developing that relationship now with this new kingdom. And then Solomon sent to Hiram saying, you know how my father, David, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side. He was too busy for one thing. And also he had blood on his hands. We know that from, it tells us in another place that God forbid him from doing it for that reason. He said, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. Again, because his dad was so effective in battle and he'd given him rest on every side. He says, there's neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son whom I set on your throne, in your place he shall build the house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, And my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay your wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there's none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So he basically says, look, we have a lot of wisdom and resources down there, but you guys, you're the ones that do the timber thing. You're the best. And why were they the best? Lebanon was known for its gigantic cedar trees. Now, when we think about a cedar tree today, we may think about a small Christmas tree or maybe something you make a cedar chest out of or do whatever. And of course, you think of the wonderful smell that goes with that. And, you know, you get into certain, you know, paneled rooms of cedar. It's a really neat aroma. We'll kind of get into that a little bit more when we look at the temple and what that must have been like. But these were like, these cedars of Lebanon were the closest thing I could imagine today is if you imagine almost really a sequoia out west. They were gigantic. These things would just get massive, and there aren't any more of the, there's very few, I won't say there's not any more, there are some, there's very few of these massive cedars in Lebanon left. They're in rare places, one or two spots, and if you ever see a picture of one, you may want to go home and Google a cedar of Lebanon, a picture of a cedar of Lebanon, and look at them. They are gigantic. They're like the sequoias. You could cut a hole in the middle of them and drive a car through them. They're massive trees, and if you can imagine that much cedar to build with, and they grew very well there in Lebanon. There were lots of them that had grown there in Lebanon. And of course, God had made sure they were there. So when it came time to build the temple, they'd be available to build the temple. So God's way ahead of the whole thing. But you can imagine the timber industry that they had. These guys became very good at logging and timber and selling it to the world. And Solomon knew that. He said, so you guys are the experts. You've got the lumber. You've got what we need. So we're writing to you. And so again, notice his wisdom in giving them credit, giving them due. The humility, he's the wisest man in the world. You know, he could have bragged on himself. He didn't. He said, you guys are the best at this. You're doing it. We need your help. So it was, verse 7, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced. He rejoiced greatly. And he said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Isn't that what Solomon asked for? God, give me wisdom to lead your great people. I feel so inadequate to lead you guys in so many ways and so many times. And so when I come to a passage like this, I pray that prayer on a regular basis. I prayed that tonight during worship. God, give me wisdom to lead your people. You know, I need your wisdom. I don't need Mark's wisdom. I mean, he didn't have a lot. I need your wisdom. How do we do this? What do you want us to do? God will be faithful to answer that prayer. If you pray that for your family, if you pray that for your workplace, if you pray that in a ministry God puts you in, he will give you what you need. Solomon prayed for it. God gave it to him. And now it's evident to Hiram that he had it. And Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I've considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. Now, we're going to see the cedar is used for the paneling of and all the inside woodwork on the walls and all that. The cypress is going to be used for the flooring. It'll be overlaid with gold. And the cedar will be left, you know, again, on the sides for just the beauty and the fragrance and all that goes with that. And I think there's another reason for that we'll get to a little bit later. He said, my servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So what he says is, I'll cut the trees down. I'll take them down to the Mediterranean. We'll bring them down on boats in water. We'll float them down in water, basically. We'll bring them to the port you tell me to drop them off to. Then you guys can have them. You just supply our food. You pay for all my workers. You give them food. You make sure they get paid for their job and all that, and we'll be sure and supply everything you need. So very good, you know, plan, very wise. And again, we're going to find later that he comes down to Joppa. Joppa is where they bring these to because there's a good land bridge from Joppa all the way in to Jerusalem. So they're going to bring them down to Joppa, unload them, and then bring them from there up to Jerusalem. Now, how exactly they transported them and how they moved them, we don't really know. For short distances, you could use other trees to roll giant logs or stones or whatever. But for this kind of distance, you know, we don't know how they did it. But truly, when you look at the way, that they used to build and used to do things in that day, even today, we don't know how they did it. It is astounding. We have some clues. We have found some, records that show how they did it. And when you go to Jerusalem and some of the museums, they'll show you these videos of how they built the temple and how they raised the stones and set them in place and all these things. Rather ingenious system, the way they did it. They used pulleys and animals and all kinds of things to pull the pulleys and all the... It was just an amazing system they had. But this was, again, just amazing feats that they did here that we still don't know how they did. You look at how they built the temple and the way they put the stones in place. You can't get when you get up to where the stones are, you can't get a knife between the stones. They're so precise. There's precision in those stones today that we can't do without laser technology. And we don't know how they did it. Just amazing. Looking at the pyramids in Egypt, how did they do that? The builders, how did they do it? I mean, again, such wisdom in the way they laid it out and all. And still, again, still today, it's a feat that many don't know if we could even redo some of the pyramids with modern technology and the way that they did it. And so, and this is where we need to remember. I think this is where our society has it backwards, but we, knowing the Bible, know exactly how it's supposed to be. And that is, the Bible teaches that man started out at his peak in intelligence. That is, in the garden, that was the smartest human. That was the smartest mankind's ever been. You know, we didn't start out as apes dragging our knuckles. We started out extremely intelligent at the highest place. I mean, again, you look at what Adam did. Adam was walking with God in the garden. He had direct connection to the Lord. God was able to speak to him, direct revelation from heaven. He had the ability to name all the animals in rapid speed, giving them names that fit them all perfect. We still use those names today, is what the Bible tells us. So the amount of intelligence that man had when God created man way overshadows where we are today. Now, we have the mindset, because our society has taught evolution and has taught that we started out as monkeys and we've gotten smarter, that our mindset is man is gradually getting smarter over time. The Bible says man is gradually getting dumber over time. And don't take that offensive. What it means is, because of the tainted bloodline, because of the tainted brain, we're getting less and less smart. Well, then, Mark, why can we do so much more now? Because God has allowed in these days, these last days, it tells us from Daniel chapter 12, God has allowed technology to explode and for computers to be our brains and to do things that the human brain can't do. So technology is catapulting, because now God has allowed the technology to do that, and computers can do things, again, that we can't calculate as far as that goes. And so... you have to understand that for them to be able to do these kind of things, they had wisdom that we don't have. They could figure things out today we can't figure out. We're not as smart as they were. We're on the downward slide as sin taints us more and more over time, and instead of the upward side. So we have to kind of get a new mindset when we look at these kind of things. That's why it always amazes me when they find these buildings and things from thousands of years ago, and they go, there's no way that man could have had that knowledge. There's no way, because in their mindset, those guys should have been, knuckle-dragging apes, right? And that's why you hear a lot of times people say, well, it must have been aliens. Aliens came and helped us build the pyramid, all these conspiracy things, because they can't wrap their brain around what we're taught in our society, that we're actually getting less intelligent because of sin-tainted brains, and it's even happening right now as we speak. You can tell the level of intelligence is dropping from verse 8 to 9. Then Hiram, verse 10, gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all of his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20 cores of pressed oil, and Solomon gave Hiram year by year. And again, this would be enough wheat and oil to make just thousands of loaves of bread. So this is a massive amount of food, which you have to remember, the workforce we're going to see here was just huge that Solomon had. Later, we're going to see that Solomon had used something like 180-some thousand people in rotation to do these jobs. Now, take Neyland Stadium almost twice Solomon's workforce. So massive amount of people working on a massive project. And so the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. King Solomon raised up a labor force out of Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts, were one a month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Adiram was in charge of the labor force. Now, again, this is just the labor force that's up there going to Lebanon. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, in addition to those we just read, the 30,000. He had just another 70,000, 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. So again, a massive labor force spread out everywhere in Solomon's wisdom. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. We still see those stones today. If you go to Israel, you get to walk there on the base of the Temple Mount and see the stones underneath that have been covered up. They've uncovered them now. And massive. I mean, stones, just gigantic. I mean, larger than, again, I wish I had, I don't have the stats in front of me because I hadn't planned on telling you the stats, but they're, when you see them, you just can't imagine the size of these stones. And when you see the size of these stones, I mean, some of them almost the size of a small bus, you look at it and go, how in the world did you get that? How in the world did you get it in place? You know, how did this even work? Again, we don't know all the ways. We know some of the ways they did it, but it was an amazing engineering feat. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Now, this is interesting to me because here's what you have. You have a Jew, the Jews providing the stone, and you have the Gentiles providing the wood. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God building his church among the Jew and Gentile today? Mark, what do you mean? The Jews provided the stone. What does the Bible say? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the foundation stone for the church. He came as a Jew through the nation of Israel to his people and the world. And yet the wood was supplied by the Gentiles that hung him on the cross. Isn't that interesting? Roman wood, the Gentiles nailed him to it. Now, again, we see that and go, yes, that's awful. He got crucified. But when you understand the story, you see God using Jew and Gentile to complete the story. The Jews turned the foundation stone over as a foundation over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles brought the wood and sacrificed him. And now God is building his house in Jew and Gentile for the last 2,000 years. And we're all, the Bible says, being built into a house of God, each being a part of that building. And so there's a beautiful picture and a beautiful symbol even in this of what God has done in his church and God is doing in his church. And by the way, when you see all the cedar that's used in the temple and the fact that they used all cedar wood except for the floor, a cypress wood, which by the way, is cypress wood harder, Jeremy, than cedar? Is it a stronger, harder wood? Okay, I didn't know that, but I wanted to ask my wood expert here because I thought it was. That would make sense. You'd want to put the harder wood on the floor. And so then they overlaid it, and we're going to see in some areas overlaid with gold, but it would have been a harder wood able to take it, whereas the cedar that was on the sides. And it's interesting, when you look at the sacrifices, God uses cedar wood on a regular basis. He would take cedar wood and hyssop and blood and dip a bird in it and set the bird free, and there's all this cedar keeps coming over and over and over. And the Bible didn't say, and I don't know, but my theory, and this is only Mark's theory, is that the cross was made out of cedar. Why? Because it was such a foundational wood of the temple. And Jesus, again, is the foundation of the temple. He is the temple. And now we see this whole picture here of the Jew and Gentile working together to build the house of God, which again is a literal picture here, but I think a beautiful spiritual picture as well as to what God is still doing today. And so now we get to some of the actual measurements and how the temple itself was built. And I've got a graphic for you guys, and we can go ahead and throw that up there because, again, I wanted you to be able to see an artist's rendering of Solomon's temple. So that as we go through it, you have a picture of what's going on. Now you can see the courtyard area there in the front, down toward the bottom of the screen, the altar where the steps go up. That's where the priests would go up and offer the animals. Over here on the other side is the oxen we'll read about later, the 12 oxen that had the water that the priests would use with release valves underneath. They would wash themselves and purify themselves. You see the lavers down the side. Those were water lavers that were also used to wash the priests in different ceremonies, but they were on wheels and they were down to the side. You'll see the post there. And again, we'll cover all this as we go through it, but I wanted to give you kind of a layout as we jump into Solomon's temple. And by the way, as we go through this, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit minister to you because the Bible tells us that the temple is a picture of heaven and it's also a picture of God. Now, do we fully understand all that means? No. But I do know this, as you come to the temple, the further you get in, the more holy it is. And more people were excluded the further you went back. To finally, it was only the high priest once a year back in the back. It's a picture of, you know what, we're a part of God's family, but how deep do you want to go? How close do you want to get? The temple's open now. The veil's been torn. Anybody can go to the deepest place of the temple. All of you can go to the deepest place in relationship with God in the temple. The question is, are you okay in the courtyard? I'm okay, man. I'm saved. You know, I'm not going to get fanatical about this Jesus stuff. I'm enjoying the courtyard, and I can smell the barbecue. This is pretty good. I'll come to the church picnics and, you know, that's nice. I'll have a burger. This is great. And I know I'm going to heaven. Some of you say, nope, that's not enough for me. I love the church events and I like the picnics and I like all that. I love all those things. I need more. And you're going to go a little farther. You're going to start offering sacrifices. And you're going to start saying, you know what? I'm going to just offer sacrifice. God, I'm going to start serving. I'm going to make myself available. I'm going to whatever. In whatever sacrifice you're giving, there's your sacrifice. And some of you are going to say, okay, that's nice and all, but I want to go a little bit deeper. I want to go into, some of the areas where the priests go, so to speak. I want to get more involved in the church activity and study the Bible and study with the people who know the Word of God and start hanging out with those who know the Word of God, getting in with the priests, so to speak, you know. And it's a picture just being around those that are a little bit deeper in God, wanting to get closer to God, etc. And then finally, there's the whole thing of I just want to get as close to Jesus as I can. He says the veil's been torn. I'm going, Lord, I'm all in. I'm going as deep in you as I can get. I'm not satisfied out in the courtyard. I'm not satisfied out in the parking lot. I want to get right here as close as I can. And he says, come on in. You're welcome. The veil's been torn. There's no limit. It's whatever you want to do, I've got for you. Here's the temple. And what's neat about the Lord is when you receive Jesus, he accepts you anywhere in there. Anywhere in the temple you want to be, he accepts you. But the whole time his spirit is beckoning you to come deeper. Come on in. Come on in. I love you. I love you in the courtyard. I love it. I'm glad you like the burgers and hanging out with church events. Praise the Lord. I love you, and I'm so happy you're my child. But it's really cool in here. Would you come on in a little closer? I've got some neat things to show you and great things to tell you. I want to put joy in your life. I want to show you things you never thought you could see. I want you to understand things you never thought you could understand. I want you to see things happen in your marriage and your kids' lives and in your church life and in your office life that wouldn't happen if you just hang out in the courtyard. So you see the whole picture here as God is going to beckon them in deeper and deeper. As the scripture says, we're drawn into the Lord. He is the Holy of Holies. He's the propitiation for our sin. That was what they would put over the mercy seat, which the Lord represents. He is our Lord, and that is, he is our mercy seat. And also, the whole picture is there as we get into this. So, chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, there's a dating thing here you can do if you want to get in to find out what dynasty was there and all that kind of stuff. I think it comes out somewhere to the 1400 BC in that range. You can actually look that up and you can find out what dynasty was in power in Egypt to know when the children of Israel, when you add the 430 years that they were there, plus the year here, I think year 966 or something like that is when this was BC, and you add the 430 years on back, I think you come somewhere around 1400 or whatever. Don't trust me on my math, but you can look and see who was the dynasty at that time, and you can get a picture of maybe who the children of Israel were dealing with, what Pharaoh, when they came out of Egypt. So this is even though it may not seem like an important verse, this is for the theologian, I should say, the theologian, you know, the statistician, the one who wants to know these things. This is a really important verse here. It gives us a very important date. So you can run with that if you're that kind of person and enjoy. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20 and its height 30. So again, that translates into about 90 by 30, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So what you're looking at right there was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Now, 30 feet wide is not very long. I think the sanctuary is about 110 feet across. If I remember when we moved in, I think just to see how long it was, we measured it for some reason. So if this is 110 feet across, it would have been, 20 feet less than here as far as its length. So you could set the temple in this room. 30 feet wide? I don't know, that's probably maybe midway back from me, maybe midway back, a little farther. Okay? And then 45 feet tall. I forget how tall we are at the highest point here in the ceiling. I don't remember. It's 20-some feet, I think. So maybe double the height of this. So double the height of this room. Set the temple down inside of here, but make it double the height, about half the sanctuary depth, and you get a picture of the size of Solomon's temple. Now, how many of you are shocked going, that's little? How many of you are shocked? Yeah, shocking, isn't it? Why? The temple wasn't for the people to meet inside of. The people, they didn't have church inside the temple. That was out in the outer areas where they had the gatherings. That was out in the courtyard areas and other where they were coming. And inside on either side, they would meet and have their gatherings. Inside was for the priests and the priests only. As a matter of fact, the square footage in the temple was, you ready for this? 2,700 square feet. Some of you have homes bigger than that, right? My home's 3,000 square. Your home's bigger than the inside of the temple. But at the same time, remember, you only had a few priests in there at a time, and the Holy of Holies, only one guy went in once a year. When you think about the number of people that were in there, it was huge. It was way bigger than was needed for just a few guys, right? But you have to remember, it was for the priests to do their duties to God and for the people. The people did the majority of their activities out in the courtyard and out in the greater courtyard, which is even outside of that, and the meeting areas they would have on either side of the greater courtyard and all. So it wasn't used necessarily for the church services on the inside. So you got to have that image in your mind when you see the temple here and get a picture of it. Now the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. The width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made the house he made for the house windows with beveled frames. And when he talks about windows with beveled frames, you can see them there in the picture. It wouldn't have been, there was no glass in them. So glass hadn't been invented yet. So you wouldn't have glass, that had just been open, right? For ventilation, for airflow and that kind of thing. But you can see the beveled windows that they put in there for airflow for the temple. Made for the house windows of beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around. And against the wall of the temple all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, he made the side chambers all around. Now the chambers there, if you look at the picture, it's kind of hard to see the chambers, but if you see the lavers down the side here nearest to me on this side, you see you go inside where they have a cutout and there's a white area right there. Back in there were rooms, okay, and those were chambers. And you'd have chambers for the priests, you'd have chambers for the, you could bring animals in there, chambers for the wood for burning on the altar, and all these different chambers holding the supplies and all. So we talked about the chambers, that's what he's talking about. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6 cubits wide. A cubit, you can have this in your brain. We're not going to do all the numbers for you tonight, but a cubit was pretty much from the end of a man's, the tip of his finger down to his elbow. Okay? So that was about a standard cubit. So if you were a builder and you didn't have a measuring tool, you would use your arm and say, you know, if the owner said, I want this thing 5 cubits long, you'd go and, you'd, okay, there's one, you'd mark it and you'd do that and you'd build it 5 cubits long. All right, so generally a cubit around 18 inches from an average man's tip of his finger down to his elbow. And it'll vary some back and forth, but you get an idea. And so they had a general agreed upon measurement they would use. So when you read hear this in your mind, you can kind of picture what it would be like, how many six armed, you know, would be, and you get a picture of it. I'll read that again starting at 6 since I stopped in the middle of it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6 cubits. The third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges all around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was built with stone, note this, finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Two amazing things here. Number one, they didn't want any noise when the temple was being built. No noise. Honor God. We're building something holy to God. We're not going to make any noise other than just putting the stones in place and people talking and things we have to do. So there was a reverence thing there or whatever too as far as no noise. But also, they had to quarry these stones. They'd say, look, I need something 6 cubits by 5 3/4 cubits or whatever. They had to quarry that in the quarry, bring that stone as heavy as they were, get it at the Temple Mount, and make it fit right into place exactly or else do another one. Think how hard that would be. These guys were like experts. That's why today, many people are shocked at their ability, especially with these kind of specifications. It's one thing to be there and be able to go up there and say, well, that doesn't quite fit. We'll kind of chisel this down. No, once it's there, you're done. Once it's done in the quarry and you're taking it, there's no chisel. You can't adjust anything. It has to fit perfect. So now you see the wisdom of Solomon, how he taught them, how he trained them, the wisdom that he gave them, and how this put into place. Truly, truly amazing. But this is also amazing to me because, again, there's a beautiful spiritual picture here, and that is this. Although the temple was being steadily and surely built, the house of God steadily and surely built, it was built oftentimes in silence and oftentimes without a sound. You're the temple of God. Lord, why is my life so silent right now? Where are you, God? Why aren't you answering me? Why can't I hear you? Have I done something wrong? Lord, sometimes God builds his temple in total silence. And you don't know what's going on. You have no understanding. You don't grasp it. Why? Has God abandoned me? No. God hasn't abandoned you. He's in the process of making you so perfect that when he shows you what's going to happen, you're going to fit so precise. No chisel. Nothing's needed. You're going to fit just perfect. God is working silently. And yet sometimes, I think about this and I think God working in our lives. You ever have like a couple of years go by and you run across a test that you had 2 years before and you handle it totally different? There wasn't a bunch of noise. You know, God wouldn't fall on your own saying, come on, get down, give me 20. What was that? You failed that test. Oh, go, 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 go. You know, it's like, no, you just kind of mess up and God forgive me and you start living your life and the test comes along 2 years later and you know what? I didn't cuss. I didn't use foul language. I've always used foul language. I didn't use foul language. When that happened, I didn't use, and not only that, I didn't get mad at the guy. I actually, I prayed for him. Take my pulse, honey. I need somebody here. Hold that arm. I'll check this. You know why? God's been silently building you behind the scenes while you're reading the word, while you're in your quiet time in prayer. God's cutting out a beautiful stone for his kingdom. a beautiful stone that'll fit perfect in his temple and your place even in the body of Christ. And you don't even know it. You don't. Sometimes I think we complain about it. So quiet, Lord. Trust me. Trust me. When I'm done, you're going to fit perfect. And sometimes it happens, you don't even know it's taking place. The doorway for the middle of the story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by the stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. Again, we can't see those as well because of this particular picture, but I'm going to keep it here rather than trying to switch around to other ones. So he built the temple and finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. There's, you're going to see cedar all through this. And he built side chambers, each the entire temple, each 5 cubits high, and attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word to you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Now, again, there's the harder wood that's on the floor, but the cedar on the sides. Now, imagine walking in the temple. You ever walked in an all-cedar room? You know, maybe it's a steam room, you know, or that'd be more of a sauna, not a steam room, a sauna. Or go into, you know, you open up one of those cedar chests, and you smell what it smells like, or maybe somebody that has a cedar closet, right? And the smell, that's what the temple smelled like. Now, there were other smells, but that's wonderful. That's a wonderful smell. The fragrances in the temple by its sheer materials would have been delightful to the senses. That didn't include all the incense and the other things that were happening. So it would have been beautiful. It would have been done in wisdom. It would have smelled wonderful. There's all these things that were just amazingly attractive about the temple. And again, a whole picture of our Lord. You know, the fragrance of Jesus should fill our hearts. And the fragrance of Jesus should fill this place. We come, there's just like a sweet smell of Jesus. Like, you know what? I just sense the Lord is here. There's a sweet aroma to the Lord. You know, that's what God wants his temple to be. You know, and so, again, there's so many pictures here of what the Lord is painting for us and what he is and what he wants to do. And then he built a 20 cubit room at the rear of the temple from the floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. In front of the temple, up front of it in the temple sanctuary were 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. Now we read that. What were these ornamental buds and open flowers? Again, showing the beauty that they took and the time that it would take. And remember, to do these molds, they had to make a mold for each of these. And the guy that was making this would make these molds. We're going to find out later many of the things he made molds for, like I believe it's the oxen. He did it down at the Dead Sea. And again, if you've ever been to Israel, that's a long way from Jerusalem. So they'd make them down there in the molds, no doubt because of the atmosphere and the way it worked and the manufacturing. Then they had to transport them all the way up to the Temple Mount. I mean, just, again, the logistical feat to do what had to be done was astounding. But the beauty here, talking about the ornamental buds, the open flowers, all was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So everything was covered over. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar with cedar. Solomon overlaid, again, gold is the metal of kingliness. So this whole picture, again, of the king. This is the king's residence, so to speak. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold and stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. So, I mean, even the chain was gold there. You know, like you're waiting in line to go see a movie or something, and that thing they have drooping. It was gold chains. Can you imagine that? That wouldn't last very long at the theater. But anyway, it lasted here. And the whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. He also overlaid it with gold, the entire altar that was there by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And one wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. The other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. So basically these cherub were in there with their wings spread out on either side of the Holy of Holies and each side of the Ark of the Covenant. 15-foot long wingspan on these guys. So massive, massive angels in there overseeing it. Again, that's a picture of the angels overseeing the throne of God in heaven because this represented the throne of God, the mercy seat, the throne of God in heaven. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherub were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherub inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. So the wings were touching the walls of the inner sanctuary there, and the wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. He carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Again, this would be the foliage of the day, the palm trees, the flowers, and also this whole beautiful picture. The cherubim are angels. So a picture of the angels being there around the throne of God and all the beauty that they had there in Jerusalem. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood. He carved on one of them figures of a cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall, and two doors of cypress wood, two panels compromised, one folding door, two panels compromised the other folding door, and he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work, and he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished, and all the details according to its plans. So it was 7 years in the building. So the temple, 7 years. Again, perfect. 7 is the number of completion. Solomon built it in 7 years. God gave him all the supplies he needed, and now we have Solomon's temple in place. Now he goes with the other buildings that Solomon did. Notice this, he builds his own house starting here in chapter 7, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all of his house. Now, this makes it sound like Solomon put a lot more effort in his own house than the temple. I can't really judge that. We don't know what God allowed Solomon to do and what Solomon's plan was. It may be that God only wanted 7 years on his temple. And we want to be careful not to judge Solomon here. It may have been the fleshliness of Solomon coming out because we know he goes down that road. Or it may have just been, you know what, God just wanted this amount to build the temple, and now he worked that long in his own house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits and its width 50 cubits. Its height was 30 cubits with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. Again, imagine what this would have smelled like. This would have been an amazing aroma, if you will. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows and windows opposite window in three tiers. The doorways had rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window in tiers. Now again, goes on, he had a hall of pillars and all these things. And we won't read every bit of this. So jump down to 8. The house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall, like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So he builds himself a great house and builds her this amazing house as well, one of his wives, the one from Egypt. And these were costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside of the great court. The foundation was of costly large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones, a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So again, Solomon building his house, a great judgment room where he made judgments in this other house that he had, and the fact that he did one for his wife as well. And Solomon, verse 13, sent and brought Huram. Now, this is not Hiram. This is Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. So we see there's Jewish blood in him. His father was a man of Tyre, so Gentile Jew kind of mixed there. A bronze worker. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And again, we're going to zip through this because we're not going to take too long on details. We may jump around a little bit and finish this chapter before we're done. But I want to make a point here as we pause on this, and that is whatever God's called you to do, he'll give you the ability to do. Notice he gave Huram the wisdom he needed to do what he needed to do for what God called him. And God has given each one of you the wisdom you need to do what God has called you to do. So don't worry about feeling inadequate. I think that most every pastor does feel inadequate, and I oftentimes do. And I'm honest with you guys. I bare my heart before you. I don't try to hide that and pretend anything. I don't want to present myself as something I'm not. But I do know this, God has given me what I need to be a pastor. And he's given me that ability in all my frailties. God has given you what you need to be whatever he's called you to do in all your frailties. So don't get beaten up about that. Take what God has given you and use it. And that's what Huram did. And of course, we're going to see his work here was amazing. He cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high with a line of 12 cubits measured, measured the circumference of each. He made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other was 5. And he made lattice work and wreaths of chain work for the capitals that were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital, 7 for the other. He made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. And he goes on giving the details of these, how they're made with all the specific details. But notice this, he gives them a name in verse 21. He set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple, that is the entrance there, and he set up the pillar on the right side and call it Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the other side and call it Boaz. And in your picture up there, it's those two pillars as you're going in the temple. That she named them, Jachin and Boaz. Jachin, he shall establish, is what it means. And Boaz, in it is strength. So God shall establish his temple, and in his temple is strength. What a beautiful picture that is for us. God has established his church, and in his church is where we are strengthened. It's where we find the strength of the Lord and the word of God. And you being the temple of God, there's also an application there. God will establish you, and there'll be strength that God will give you as he establishes you. So again, very symbolic here of what the Lord was doing in even the pillars out front. Now the sea and the oxen, he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits to brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, a line 30 cubits, measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds, and certainly all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. Now he's calling the sea what that thing right is there with the oxen underneath it. So you see over here on this side, the round thing toward the front and the oxen all facing. That's what they're calling. They called that the sea, if you will, the molten sea or the bronze sea or whatever. So that's what he's describing here. So as you read this, you get a picture. Notice what it says. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 toward the west, 3 toward the south, 3 toward the east. And the sea was set upon them, and all the back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick. Imagine that. Hold a handbreadth up and look how thick it was. Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like the lily blossom, and it contained 2,000 baths. And so you see this beautiful round bath that he made there. By the way, you know who it was, the builder for Knights of the Round Table. You know who built the round table? Does everybody know who that was? That was Sir Conference. Anyway, just want to make sure you had that. Sorry. My girls already heard that joke twice, so I had to share it once. They're like, I can't believe Dad told that joke. I got to lighten this up and pull us out of all these cubits, all right? That's what that was for. Notice this. Let's zip on through this. Again, we don't need every detail, but look at verse 27. He also made 10 carts of bronze. That's these carts here on the side. They were the bronze lavers. They had water in them for washing of the priests. They had wheels. They could move them around. 4 cubits width, 3 cubits height. These were the design of the carts. They had panels and panels between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lion, oxen, and cherubim. So again, the angels and the animals and the frames were a pedestal on top. Both the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze and its 4 feet and supports. Under the laver were supports of the cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown and the top was 1 cubit in diameter. The opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits inside and diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square and not round. That's the panels on the side. Under the panels were the 4 wheels. So if you look at the picture up there as we're talking about it, you can see the panels, the 4 wheels under them. The axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workman of the wheels was like the workman of a chariot wheel. Again, it gives all the details here. We don't need all those specific details. I don't want to over-tedious you guys. Verse 37, he made 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure, 1 shape. 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths. Each laver was 4 cubits, and each one were 10 carts. Each of the 10 carts, that was a laver. He put 5 carts on the right side and 5 carts on the left side so the priest could get to them easy. He set the sea on the right side of the house, as you see there in the picture, toward the south. Which is interesting, the sea is toward the south, because when the Lord establishes his throne, remember, there's going to be a spring that's going to come up out of the Temple Mount. You guys remember that from our other prophecy studies in Ezekiel and other places. And there's going to be water coming out from the southern end of the temple. So the whole picture here of the water being on the southern end. He gets now in this last part here in 40 through 51. We'll zip through this, the furnishings. Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and bowls and finished doing all the work that Solomon, King Solomon for the house of the Lord. He talks about all this, how it was done in detail. Again, not that this is not important. It is important. But again, I think on a night like this, for me to read every detail can sometimes be a little bit tedious for you guys. You can read that on your own if you want the details of that. But it's kind of neat today when you go to the Temple Mount, the Temple Institute, they're preparing now for the third temple. Remember, you had Solomon's temple, then you had Zerubbabel's temple, which was the one in Jesus' day, which I had to correct a moment ago. And then you have the last temple that's going to be built when Jesus comes back. And so they now have the articles for the third temple. Now, whether they'll be the same things that are used when the Lord comes back, only time will tell. But they're making them now for the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And you can see those when you go to the Temple Institute there. And if you go with us in 2020, you'll actually get to lay your eyes on them and see them. Again, verse 47, he didn't weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. So it was so much that it was too much to even keep up with and weigh. So he didn't do that. Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold that was for the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right, five on the left of the front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, basins, trimmers, bowls, ladles. Again, he goes down this whole list that had to be there, the hinges for gold, the doors for the inner room, that's the most holy place, the doors for the main hall of the temple, and all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings he put in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Next week, we'll get into him bringing in the ark. We'll see Solomon dedicating the temple, Solomon's prayer that he makes at the dedication of the temple, and then Solomon blessing the assembly, and then God, again, appearing a second time to Solomon and all that goes with this. So we'll get on into seeing the finishing of this. There'll be next week, the first part of that, there'll be some more, just some of these details about the temple. Not to be tedious, we'll try to keep it from being that, but I think it's important to get a general idea. I'll use pictures whenever I can to help us to get that visual. I think that's very helpful for me anyway. And then we get into just the life of Solomon. And we'll start seeing a lot more of the wisdom of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba and all those things that are coming. So you can read, we got three chapters tonight. So you can read at least three more, and we'll try at least that far next time. But again, you are the temple of God. You're the temple of God. You're being built up piece by piece as a holy temple unto the Lord. Sometimes God works in very obvious ways. Sometimes God does very silent work in the quarry that seems very distant. Before he brings the finished work to the place that he's doing in your life, trust him in all of it. Whatever place God has you, whether he's working silently, whether he's working in amazingly quick ways and you're watching the building go up before your very eyes, however he's working, know this, the Lord loves you. He will complete the work that he's begun. And there's a whole picture here that God has, not only of the house he's building you into as you look at the building of the temple, but I guess the last thing I'd leave you with, and probably the thing that I would encourage you the most in, is this. Don't be happy just to be out in the courtyard. The Lord is beckoning you to a deeper relationship. Come on inside. Come to a deeper place. And I'm not talking about here at Calvary Chapel and anything to do with us. I'm saying you, in your spiritual life, go to the Lord and say, God, I want to be in the Holy of Holies. I know you've made the way, and I know that you're there, and I know that I'm with you. I know that you love me, but I'm really kind of living a courtyard Christian life. I mean, I can see the altar of sacrifice. I see other people making sacrifices. I can see the bronze laver where the priests are washing themselves and making sure they're clean on a regular basis, but I don't want to be fanatical and always, you know, confessing my sin and always being washed, you know, in the word and whatever the case might be. I don't want to read the Bible too much. I mean, whatever. Maybe you're looking at it going, no, I do want to be washed in the water of the word. I do want to give the sacrifice of praise and my whole life and heart to the Lord. I do want to enter into the deepest places of the temple and Lord, get to know you like I've never known you before. Anyway, I don't want to rehash it and relabor it and go too much into it, but what a great encouragement for us tonight. Like, let's never be satisfied. We can always go deeper into the temple of the Lord, can't we? So let's pray for God to help us to do that and for God just to really give us that desire in our heart, because it's one thing to learn these things and to do a Bible study. It's another thing to say, Lord, I want to live it. I want this to be my life. And so let's pray and ask him to do it. Father, that's our desire. We want this to be our life. We want, Lord, to live in the Holy of Holies. I thank you for the courtyard. I love, Lord, just being with your people in the assembly. But that's not enough. God, we want to go on to the bronze laver. We want to go on, Lord, to the water, the washing of the word, and to be cleansed and purified as we read your word and as we spend time in your word. Lord, we see the altar where the sacrifices are being made, and we know that you're calling us to greater sacrifice. Whatever that means for us, you're calling us all to sacrifice, even as you did for us. And so, Lord, we want to lay ourselves down. We want to be that sacrifice. We want to make that sacrifice. But, Lord, we also see inside of the temple. We see, Lord, the inner sanctuary where the candles, Lord, the oil lamp, the light of the world, the menorah, is lit. We want to see your light, Lord. We want to be where your oil is lighting a fire. We see the showbread, Lord. You said you are the bread of life. You're the bread that came down from heaven. We want to be around that. We want to be around you. God, we see the altar of incense inside that area. We want to smell the fragrance of Jesus in our life. But God, we also see the Holy of Holies. And we see that the veil has now been ripped down and torn in two and thrown away. It's gone. And there's the mercy seat with the angels surrounding your throne and your glory being clearly seen. That's where we want to be. We want to be close to you and your mercy and your holiness and your beauty. So draw us in, Lord, and let us respond to that drawing of your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name.